يشعرون. But you don't understand that they are ahya. So when God calls martyrs ahya, they have control. They have power. Of course, by the power of God. What about prophet? Prophet is less than the martyrs. Martyrs have control and power.
What about the infallible prophet, imams now? That's right.
Imams, they, of course, they have. They are more stronger than the martyrs.
All right. That's it. So that's the case. And some people might ask about the true etiquettes of tawassul, Shaykh Danish. In fact, are there any special etiquettes considered for doing a kind of tawassul or resorting to the infallible imams and to their tombs or not?
Yes. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, regarding tawassul, we have, as Sheikh Fadai mentioned, permission through the Holy Quran to do tawassul at the grave of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and at the same time, from the hadith as well, we find that the companions, the Ahl al-Bayt alayhi wasallam, used to do tawassul to the grave of the Holy Prophet. And so the etiquettes that have been mentioned in these riwayas that have been narrated from the Ahl al-Bayt alayhi wasallam is to do before a person visits the tomb or grave of the Holy Prophet or one of the Imams alayhim wasalam, they have to perform ghusl. They have to do the niyyah that they are visiting one of the hujjas or one of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world. They need to know this high status that this Imam or this or the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam has in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And because of that ma'rifah, or because of that knowledge, when one visits the grave of the Holy Prophet, they have to be in a hala, in a state of khuzu and khushu. That is, you need to be careful as to what you say, what you utter, because in the traditions we are told that the Imam or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam can listen to your salam and he replies to your salam, and that's replies to your whatever you ask him for.
Your salutations and your salutations calls and requests will be answered. That's right.
And your request to pray for your life. And so all of these things are etiquettes, and all of these are recommended acts that a person who is visiting the Imam or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has to keep in mind. And basically, you need to know that you are visiting someone who is alive.
All right.
And this is the most important visit in your life that you are going to make.
Mm-hmm.
And so your clothes need to be decent. You need to be in a state of wuzu.
All right.
And you need to be careful about all of these minor details.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
Is it a soul connection, Sheikh Fadai? It is not a body connection. Yes. I mean, it is not defined in the materialistic format. So some people might say, since it is a soul connection, why going to a place which is made of material? Because spiritually speaking, we can be connected to anyone we like without going to them. Okay, it is like God, you know. Without going to a specific place, we can be connected. What's your answer?
You know, we have a verse, a term in Islamic literature, manasik. Mansak. Mansak is a special kind of worshipping.
A kind of ritual,
yes,
or rites.
Special rituals.
That's
not
right.
Every kind of ritual that we want to say. We have manasik in our jurisprudence and religion because God wanted you to do some special kind of worshipping with a special kind of philosophy.
Okay.
Maybe we don't understand the philosophy. For example, not just about visiting the grave of Ahlul Bayt and doing tawassul to them. We can talk about Hajj. So Hajj is kind of worshiping God.
Yes.
And God can hear us, can see us everywhere.
Uh-huh.
Why to go to Saudi Arabia in Mecca and circle around the stone of Kaaba? So it is a mansak.
Okay.
When God orders that you should do this kind of worship, you just obey that. Yes, there are different kinds of worshiping. You can do that. You can sit in your house and just pray to God.
Mm-hmm.
But Hajj is a special mansak. If you understand the philosophy, so it's good. But even if we do not understand the philosophy, we obey that. Like when we go to a doctor.
All right.
If you understand what is the reason that doctor gave me this medicine, so this is good.
Okay.
But even if you do not understand, you trust this doctor and you say that, I know that he knows something that I don't. So you obey that. You know, tawassul is that, like that. Yes, you can stay at your home and do tawassul to Ahlul Bayt, to Prophet. They can hear you. They can listen to you. As my brother mentioned, even they answer your salam.
Yes.
وَتَرَدُّونَ salami, we have in their ziyarah.
Uh-huh.
But we have a special kind of mansak to go to their tomb. There is a philosophy. If we can understand the philosophy, it's better. But even if we do not, we obey that. Of course, the philosophy is clear.
Uh-huh.
You know, when you go to someone's shrine and tomb, you feel more closeness.
All right.
Like, for example, when I lost my father, I can sit in my house and think about my father.
Mm-hmm.
I can say prayer for him.
Okay.
Do istighfar, do salat for him. But because I loved him, I go to his tomb and grave, and there on the grave, I speak with my father. I do, I recite Quran. This is a kind of
a spiritual connection. Yes, that's right.
You know, it's emotional connection.
Yes.
By emotional connection, you can understand this worshiping better. You can have a stronger connection.
Yes.
You know, sometimes this emotion can lead us to heaven and sometimes can lead us to the hell.
Uh-huh.
We can use our emotion in the correct way.
All right.
When we go to this shrine, we can even feel it now.
Okay.
Here I talk with Imam Reza.
Mm-hmm.
But when I'm in the shrine, I feel that I feel more comfortable.
It is as if, for instance, you are watching delicious food from TV, okay?
Yes.
You feel hungry and you cannot satisfy your needs. It's very much different from going to the restaurant and eat the food over there. That's right.
The only problem is not so. I went there.
Uh-huh.
So why to ask him something when he's dead? I want to continue my last points about that.
It's the food of the soul. That's
yes.
right. Okay.
So I went there. It is just something emotional.
Uh-huh.
No, it is not just
it's not emotional. That's right.
We said that emotion can make this connection stronger.
Uh-huh.
But it is not just something emotional. We said that the philosophy is that you ask that prophet or imam to help you by this stronger connection.
That's right.
You can ask. But let me say you a story from Hujjatul Islam Qiraati, one of our scholars, interpreter of Quran. He said that once I was in Medina, in Masjid al-Nabi. So Wahhabi people consider this tawassul shirk.
All right.
You ask prophet or imams to do something for you. He said that I was in front of the tomb of prophet, which is closed. There is a door front of the tomb of prophet, and they do not allow you to go to the tomb. There isn't any zari, any shrine. He said that I was in front of the door and talking with prophet, reciting some du'as. Some Wahhabi came to me and he said, what are you doing? I said, I'm doing tawassul to prophet. He said that this is shirk. Mr. Qiraati said, why is it shirk? He said, prophet is dead now. He cannot do anything. Why don't you ask God? God is alive. Prophet is dead. So this is shirk. And then the one, it's better to say the rude one, he said that take a pen out of his pocket and threw it in front of the tomb of prophet and said to Mr. Qiraati, if you believe that prophet is alive and has power and has control on this world, ask him to shake this pen.
Mm-hmm.
Mr. Qiraati said that, and I take a pen from my pocket as well, and I threw it toward Qibla. And I ask him, if you believe that God is alive and has control and power, ask God to shake that pen.
All right.
So, you know, sometimes we just have some excuse to say that my belief is correct. So You know, it's a kind of a joke that if Prophet is alive, should shake the pen.
All right.
This is the effect of being alive?
Mm-hmm.
Of course not. If this is the effect, God is dead as well.
All right.
Like Prophet.
Okay.
And if God has the power to change your destiny, the Prophet has it as well.
That's right. So, having this spiritual understanding about the dead people is really important. To be connected to them through your soul, the spirit, and not the body. And at the same time, as I said, you know, resorting to the dead is not the resorting to the dead himself. You know, it is at the end of the day resorting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah, and we are selecting the best of the means of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is like, for instance, you are going to pay a visit to the president of a country. You are not going directly to him, okay? For instance, you send an email or send it, for example, to the secretary of the state or something like that. Through him, you are going to see the president. I mean, selecting good intermediaries who are close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will facilitate your way, will pave the way for you to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I think visiting secretary is considered shirk in Wahhabi.
Yeah,
okay. I believe.
That's it. All right. Sheikh Danish, anything missed?
Just want to add these hadith about tawassul and istighasa from the books of the Ahl Sunnah as well. So we have from Sunan al-Tirmizi, which is one of the books of the Ahl Sunnah. I think it is from amongst the six books that they consider to be the authentic ones. From Sunan al-Tirmizi, we have that Usman ibn Hunayf, who was one of the companions of the Holy Prophet, narrates that a blind man came to the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and asked the Holy Prophet that, please pray for me, O Messenger of Allah, that he restores my eyesight. The Prophet said to him, if you wish, I'll pray for you, and if you wish, you can be patient, for that is better for you.
All right.
The man said, pray for me, and the Prophet instructed him to perform wuzu and pray two rakas, and then ask Allah, O Allah, I ask you and turn to you through your Prophet Muhammad, the Prophet of Mercy. O Muhammad, I seek your intercession with my Lord for my need to be fulfilled.
Very good.
O Allah, accept his intercession for me.
That's right.
And so this specifically states that the Prophet taught this blind man that pray to Allah through the intercession and tawassul of the Prophet. And according to this hadith of Sunan al-Tirmizi, this eyesight of this blind man was restored.
Uh-huh.
And then again, another incident happened in the life of Usman ibn Hunayf. The Prophet has passed away and is now dead. But another person comes to Usman ibn Hunayf in this narration,
right,
which is not from Sunan al-Tirmizi, but it is from Mujam al-Kabir of and Mujam al-Awsat of Tabarani, Imam
right.
Tabarani, who
That's
is
right.
a later scholar. He says that another person comes to Usman ibn Hunayf in a later age and time, and the Prophet has passed away, and asks him for a haja. And because Usman ibn Hunayf was there when the Prophet taught this blind man how to pray to him, how to pray two rakas and get your haja, Usman ibn Hunayf teaches him the same prayer.
Same prayer, that's right.
And the same prayer he prays to get his haja, and he gets his haja
that's
as
right.
well.
Okay.
So one of the companions, one of them is tawassul,
yes.
that is during the lifetime of the Holy Prophet. And the other is an example of istighasa. Istighasa is basically asking the Prophet for help
yes.
after his passing away.
After the demise.
So both of them
okay.
can be proved from the books of the Ahl al-Sunnah.
Right.
And there are numerous other incidents
okay.
also, which we cannot mention because
also
of shortage
paying
of
visit
time.
To the tomb of the holy imams, especially Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, because according to authentic narrations, the Ark of Hussein is fast there, okay? So go to him.
Let me add this point
yes.
that in Ahl al-Sunnah belief,
yes.
tawassul is not shirk.
Uh-huh.
You know, we have even in Iran lots of Ahl al-Sunnah
yes.
going to holy shrines.
Yes.
Just Wahhabi
okay.
belief they
that's
consider
right.
it
the
as shirk.
That's right. Okay, thank you. Thank you very much, Sheikh Fadai. Sheikh Danish for a nice elaboration regarding tawassul or resorting to the dead. It was very kind of you.
Yeah.
And thank you much, dear listeners. For more information, visit our website, iranradio.ir. Also send us your emails and questions at iranradio@irab.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
heartfelt greeting to you wherever you're tuning in from. This is Iran Radio broadcasting straight from Tehran. And here are some interesting facts about Islam. I invite you to listen to it. Muslim governors would use thin ultralight bird paper attached to birds to quickly send and receive messages across the empire. It was the email of the time. Islamic advances in the use of paper are the primary reason we read book rather than a scroll today. Now we'll listen to the continuation of the program on Iran Radio. Our first program is another segment of radio productions. Next, we'll cast the spotlight on critical events of the day. This daily program features a roundtable analysis and discussion on world developments. Two expert guests will provide their insightful analysis. Don't miss this in-depth look at current affairs. So keep listening. Up next, a new segment of our radio productions.
Routine is the worst enemy of the human being. It makes us not being able to see the beautiful things that are surrounding us. It makes us not realizing the good things that are happening in our lives. While we continue our sometimes not exciting and so-called modern life, some people come to remind us of the treasures we have and remove the dust of oblivion of the jewels that we keep in the basement of our houses. Lena is a German girl who recently published a book called Behind the Closed Curtains, which reminds us that it is possible to dust off our traditional home elements, remodel them, and give them a modern look, and create a daring, bold, and lively interior design. What Lena has recorded in her book is only a sample of the historical background of using decorations in Iranian interior design and architecture, which is rooted in combination of Iranian culture, religion, and art. And it has evolved as time passes by. As a matter of fact, Iranian houses were a place for development of spirit and physical calmness. There is one thing in common between us and Lena. Lena and her team traveled all over Iran and took their camera behind the closed curtains of Iranian houses. They shot photos and recorded lifestyles, decorations, and designs that are somehow modern, but have roots in our history. Something that was not possible a couple of hundred years ago, but Lena wants to make sure she produces something that can be used as a reference for future generations. Something that shows where and how some Iranians live in the 21st century.
I was a student of Middle Eastern Studies politics back in Germany and was learning some Farsi, the Farsi of the books. And I wanted to learn the proper Farsi of the streets and really get to know the country itself. Traveling in Iran, I understood that, okay, there is something in Iran we don't have that way so much. We also have it in Europe, but not in that way, which is handicrafts. So what I understood is like, okay, handicrafts, that's something everyone can relate to because it is interior design, it is decoration. Everyone has a house you have to decorate. So that's where I started. I thought, okay, also in Iran, there will be people who decorate their house and decorate them in a nice way, even if they're probably not interior designers. Mm-hmm.
What makes Iranian decorative elements more special is that they're timeless. You always find some shining aspects in them, something to fall in love with.
I think it's really cool when you're mixing something from old and bringing it into the modernity. So this is, for example, what Murtaza did here with these henna stones, which are traditionally used to paint the, or you place the feet on it the night before you're getting married, and then you got the henna painted on the feet. So this was the original use, but what Murtaza did, he copied them and used them as basically the feet for a coffee table. Outside of the religious context, it's decoration. And I think it is really a beautiful and impressive piece, especially, of course, with all the feathers in this pink, fleshy color, contrasting to the white of the house. In Iranian culture, I mean, there is the flower as a topic is really important. So what we see here is like a lale, actually it's a light, which means also in Persian, the flower. And here, I think it's really nice, the shape you find it throughout Iran. These either candles, or nowadays also they work with electricity. But it's a soft shape. So again, it's a curve like in Iranian architecture you find a lot.
Hussein is an Iranian artist inspired by his roots. What is more felt at his house is a daring innovation that definitely comes from a character full of taste and art. What he does is to introduce another usage for the elements of Persian architecture and art, and thus let us see beyond the ordinary and normal elements of our life. Center yard with a pond in the middle, which is surrounded by rooms with different usages during different seasons of the year. At the first glance, you think this is a typical Iranian traditional house. But for sure, it is nothing like my grandparents' house. From what I remember, many decorative and architectural elements are the same, but they're being used very differently. And this creativity is certainly part of the beauty of this house. Is definitely not a piece of cake, especially when you're looking for some very unique items that are infused with Persian culture and our traditions. But remember that there's an artist inside of every one of us. An artist that knows what is beautiful and what is not. An artist that knows how to put things together. But we don't necessarily have the creativity to make these decorative items. And for that reason, people in places like here made our lives easy. You just need to come here and see all these beautiful items. Pick what you love. Make sure that it goes good with your other stuff. And make sure that it fits your personality. Stores like this are the results of a recently started movement by some young Iranians who renovate old houses and decorate them with antique-like and traditional decorative items. I'm very inspired by all these amazing stuff, and looking forward to use them to decorate my own house sometime soon.
I should say this is the happiest day of my life because I published a book on interior design in Iran, and this is the final day, the book presentation. I feel super happy. I'm super exhausted too because it has been hard work. I've gone through a lot of ups and downs in the last 8 months, but I feel proud to now say, okay, I published a book, this is the book, and I'm a writer. And I've done something for Iran, a country I really love, and I started with the purpose to show a different Iran to the world, and I think I achieved it.
Iran is a mysterious land. Every corner of it and every aspect of it is a book with thousands of pages, with beautiful images and amazing stories. Shahryar Azimi for Iran. From east to west, throughout the vast land of Iran, you're listening to IRIB English Radio.
Now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring
event.
In Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The spotlight.
Welcome to Spotlight. Reactions are pouring in after Israeli forces carried out a deadly incursion into a Damascus suburb, killing at least 13 people, including children. Syria's foreign ministry condemned the attack as a brutal massacre, saying Israeli forces resorted to indiscriminate shelling after failing to advance on the ground. The ministry held Israel fully responsible, warning that its continued attacks threaten regional stability. Palestinian resistance groups also condemned the strike, saying the incursion shows Israel poses a threat to the wider region. Qatar also denounced the attack as a blatant violation of Syrian sovereignty and international law. On Friday, Israeli forces raided the Syrian town of Beit Jinn before launching artillery and missile strikes, leaving multiple people dead. We'll be discussing the Israeli violations and much more on tonight's edition of Spotlight with our guests. Professor of Political Science at Birzeit University, Saad Nimr, who's with us from Ramallah. And we also have security and political analyst, Mr. Ali Risk, joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Professor Nimr. Can you break down for us, please, what is happening in Syria as the Israelis are repeatedly and casually encroaching on another Arab country's territorial integrity?
Well, I believe that this is exactly what we have to understand, that Israel is going to do this again and again in all of the region, not only in Syria, but in Lebanon, and they are doing that also in Gaza in spite of the ceasefire. It's the idea that Israel wanted to put forward their own ideas about how they are going to treat or to deal with the area from the upper hand of the Israelis, and that they can do whatever they want at any time they want. What happened today when they went to arrest some people from the suburb of Damascus, they faced the people themselves. It's not the army, it's not the regime in Syria, it was the people of the village. Because they can't accept the idea of, the occupation and what the occupation is doing since they are occupying this part of Syria. And they resist the Israeli force and causing them heavy casualties of three in critical conditions, and three were injured. And that was surprising for the Israelis. That's what matters. Now in Israel, they are discussing this issue, whether there was lack of information, whether that was a mistake, a tactical mistake. But they are really annoyed with that. And that's why they sent back the Air Force and the artillery to shell this village, causing more than 13 of murders in this village. The idea here that Israel wanted to set a kind of a format for the region, that we can do whatever we want. And if we return back to what Netanyahu said about the peace, which now Lebanon is talking about, negotiations with Israel, and also in Syria, they are talking about negotiation with Israel. Netanyahu said, only with the Israeli strong army we can impose the peace that we want. This kind of peace that he wanted, the peace that you have to comply directly to what the Israeli wanted. Otherwise, they will continue to bombard here and there and to have atrocities against these countries and these regions unless you comply exactly with what the Israeli wanted. This is this kind of peace that they are thinking of. So I think that's for the whole region and for all the Arab and Islamic countries to understand that you can't deal with this kind of entity. This regime, a fascist regime, it's not going to make peace in the region. To the contrary, they wanted to control the whole area, and this is their aim, and it's quite obvious in all these incidents that is happening, whether in Gaza or in Lebanon or even in Syria now.
Okay, let's bring in Mr. Rizk from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Ali Rizk, weigh in on the events for us, please. And also another matter that has become even more clear than before is that Israel can attack where and when it wants. Clear actions of an international pariah and rogue regime. However, there's no accountability for these actions. How worrying and dangerous is this level of impunity for the region?
Well, that's nothing new. Ever since October 7, the Israelis have begun to behave as if they have the right to do as they wish, as if they're above international law, under this pretext of what happened, again, on October 7. So this is kind of a new Israeli strategy, and they have full American backing up until now regarding that strategy. But I'm not sure how wise the Israelis are being when it comes to Syria. Because you have the new Syrian figures in power led by Ahmad al-Shara. They've been extending a hand to Israel for quite some time. And that's being met only with more Israeli aggressions, more Israeli occupation, more Israeli escalation. So in my humble opinion, the Israelis are actually committing a fatal mistake. They have there's a neighboring country there which is offering to be their ally. And they're actually, if they continue to do this, they're transforming that potential ally into an enemy. So I don't believe that speaks very well to the Israeli strategic thinking. And I think it just goes to show that the Israelis are pursuing hegemony at all costs. And I think if you can even more accurately describe it as being irrational hegemonic policy, which won't be good for the Israelis in the long term. And this has contributed to the emergence of a resistance. It appears that a resistance against Israel is in the works in Syria. Incidentally, this took place, this incident, after Netanyahu and some senior Israeli figures visited. They took actually a tour in Syrian territory. So I think it's important to link it to that there are many in Syria, notwithstanding the gestures which are being made by al-Shara and by his government, there are many in Syria who are on a completely different page and refuse to allow Israel to do as it wishes and to behave in this way in Syria. So again, I don't think that the general Israeli approach towards Syria is a very wise approach, and what happened in Beijing, I believe, is evidence of that.
Sure. Professor Nimr, on that issue, we've seen the reactions from the HTS-led government. Many have criticized it, actually, for being insufficient. There's Syrian human rights activists criticizing the HTS-led government in Damascus for its failure to stop the Israeli regime's crimes since day one. Why this silence and lackluster reactions to the Israelis' attacks and crimes that they've been carrying out against Syria since day one?
The first thing that the Syrians are not intending anyway to have a kind of a conflict with the Israeli. From day one, they were talking about, you know, that they are willing to have peace with Israel and they are willing to be part of, you know, whatever is prepared for the region by the Americans. And they showed a kind of, you know, a full cooperation with Israel. But the Israelis are not doing that because they have their own conditions which Syria can't accept. This is one issue. The other issue, Syria unable to face Israel at this moment for many reasons. First of all, it's very new regime, around 1 year now. And at the same time, remember that after the collapse of the previous regime, immediately Israel destroyed around 85% of the capability of the Syrian army, whether it's in the tanks and airplanes and the artillery and all things. So now I don't think that Syria in a position to stand against Israel as we talk in a kind of a war or in a kind of an aggression against aggression, but they can do something else. To clear that they are going out of any kind of cooperation, and they can allow, and they will say that if you are occupying our country, so definitely there will be resistance. So try to at least do these kind of things in order to pressurize the Israeli, because on the other hand, they can't do anything else, nothing else. It's only the diplomatic kind of way in order to stop Israel. And that's why we have the foreign ministry statement today, which is condemning and holding Israel responsibility. So what? So what? This is definitely not enough. And they should do something, especially with the Americans, that now they are having this kind of relationship with the American. This will affect the American interest in the region. I think that they should now understand that they should apply some pressure on the Americans. It's not only the Syrians. I'm talking about all the Arabs. Why they are not even thinking about that? That's exactly also the same situation in Lebanon. In Lebanon, the President Aoun, he just delivered the speech, and he said that we are willing to negotiate with the Israeli and to start the negotiations to ceasefire permanently and to take out the Israeli out of Lebanon, the withdrawal and disarmament of Hezbollah. The answer came 2 days later, immediately by the Israeli, by targeting Beirut and Har Tahrir in Beirut. That was an assassinating, Tabtabai. This is quite obvious that this is the answer of Israel. They are not willing to negotiate with any Arab country unless they are totally comply with what the Israeli wanted and they are under the order of Israel. That's the kind of negotiation that the Israeli understand now. And this is what Netanyahu talked about, is the new Middle East that he's looking for. These yes. countries supposed to submit to the Israeli will.
Ali Rizk, Syrians are also not happy with the violation of their sovereignty by the Israeli regime. Protests have been held across Syria following Friday prayers in condemnation of the latest Israeli crimes in the Damascus suburbs. Do you think that this will also lead to rising opposition across Syria to the HTS-led government for their attitude that they've shown towards the Israelis and for their lack of action as well?
I think it will, the more the Israelis continue with this escalation. I think that will put more pressure, more popular pressure on the Ashara regime. I think that this, in the end, it'll put pressure in terms of Ashara's efforts to try and reach. As I said before, he's been making gesture after gesture towards Israel, and that's been met only with more Israeli escalation, which exposes Ashara to be rather humiliated. So I think that the pressure is going to pile up, and this may lead Ashara to somewhat take a different kind of course, not being so conciliatory towards the Israelis, particularly when Ashara, before his previous name, Al-Julani, meaning the Golan Heights, he had spoken about liberating the Golan Heights, etc. He's taking a completely opposite approach. So I think it is bound, if it continues, if the Israeli escalation continues leading to more popular pressure on Ashara, I think it's bound to lead to some kind of change. And again, this brings me back. Israel is isolating itself in the region. But you have to remember, I think, at the same time, what Israel's objectives are. One of the main motivators for Israel's escalation in Syria is to prevent the strengthening of Turkey. Now, we all know that Ashara is very close to Turkey, and what the Israelis are saying now is that having Ashara strong in Syria means having strong Turkish influence, and Turkey is seen as a competitor for Israel in terms of regional domination, being a major regional heavyweight. So a lot of Netanyahu's calculations
stem from that that perspective. So the Israelis are turning potential friends into potential enemies, but it's part of a broader project to establish undisputed Israeli hegemony, whereby they want to eliminate any Iranian competition, any Turkish competition, to be the undisputed hegemon. Now, I think the guest mentioned the issue of the United States. This is where I believe that there might be differences between the U.S. and Israel. When it comes to fighting Iran, I think that the Israelis and the Americans are on the same page. But when it comes to countering Turkey, I don't think that the Israelis and Americans are on the same page. Israel wants to establish hegemony, complete hegemony, including by diminishing any Turkish role, any Turkish influence. But the United States considers Turkey to be a partner in the region. The problem is that, as I've argued many times, is that the Americans are more in sync with the Israeli policy, or in other words, the Israelis often succeed in dragging the U.S. in the way they want in terms of regional policy. Will they succeed again in doing this now in Syria? I think only time will tell after this incident.
Very well. Professor Nimrod, the Israeli Prime Minister is attacking Syria out of desperation for a political and military victory after repeated failures. Do you agree with that notion?
To a certain degree, yes, because now remember that Israel is approaching also the elections, and some part of the actions by the Israelis, whether in Gaza or in Lebanon or in Syria now, it's also part of the campaign for the next elections. He wanted to say that we are still involved in security, and now Israel, I am, as Netanyahu, the king, as his followers would like to call him, is the one who could deliver the security for Israel and the domination over the area, and to put down any potential danger on Israel by Arab countries. So this is the what Netanyahu is thinking of now, and especially that they are approaching the elections by next year, or you know, like few months, if you like. Because of that, this is one of the things that in the mind of Netanyahu. But there are also lots of criticism inside Israel today, especially after they woke up in what was going on, and even the opposition in Israel are talking about this operation as a part of, you know, kind of Netanyahu wanted to show off some kind of operations here and there in order to have more of supporters during the elections. So this is, you know, one of the things which is Netanyahu is focusing on. And I do agree with Ali totally that Israel is doing really very harm to themselves on the long run by bringing in more and more enemies. And especially now we are talking about the people, and that what was really very, you know, important for the Israelis, that it's not the army, it's not the regime, it was the people of the village of Beit Jan who started this kind of resistance against the Israelis. So if that going to be repeated everywhere, so they are opening a new kind of a front for the Israelis, and the Israelis are now talking about, is that necessary in this moment to open a new front or not? So this is really put Israel in a very awkward situation.
Ali Rizk, there is this theory since day one, when, as you phrased it, these new figures in Syria came to power, that the HTS has been tasked with the Balkanization of Syria. I want to get your thoughts on that viewpoint. And if that's the case, who benefits the most from this breakup of Syria?
I'm not sure about that theory, that HTS has been cast with the mission, or tasked, sorry, with the mission of dividing or fragmenting Syria. Remember, again, Ashara, his closest ally, arguably his closest ally, is Turkey. Turkey doesn't want the Balkanization of Syria. That would give the Kurds semi-independence. That's the last thing Turkey wants. So I would be a bit hesitant to buy into this argument that somehow HTS has come in order to Balkanize Syria. I do think that Israel wants that, that would serve Israel very well to have an Alawite, then a Sunni, then a Kurdish statelet, particularly when the Israelis are talking about having a Jewish state. Ultimately, what the Israelis want, in my humble opinion, in Syria, is for there to be a failed state. And they want the same thing in Lebanon, by the way. They want it in all surrounding countries. Because when you have a failed state, that's the perfect pretext to further expand territorially. Under the pretext that failed states pose a threat because of the chaos, so then we must expand our borders. That, I think, is the Israeli strategy. And again, this strategy collides with the strategies of other players who are American allies. Again, I refer to Turkey. So no, I don't think that somehow Ashara has been tasked by those who support him to balkanize Syria, Turkey and others, but I do think that that is the Israeli goal.
Professor Nim, how has the silence of Arab and Islamic nations emboldened Israel to press ahead with its illegal actions in Syria? You addressed that a little earlier. I want you to elaborate on that for us as well.
Oh, yes, absolutely. The Arab and Islamic countries, they do have the power not to pressurize Israel directly, but to pressurize the Americans. The Americans got their approval in whatever they are doing in the area, and they are, you know, very happy with that. And especially when they, Trump put his forward his 20 points plan for Gaza to cease fire, that was approved by Arab and Islamic countries. They also affected even the United Nations resolution on the same way when Russia and China have another suggestion, but the Arab and Islamic countries, they said that we are agreeing to that, so why you are objecting? So it's obvious that they have the ability to pressurize the Americans. Americans do know that they have interest in the region, and especially Arab countries of the Gulf states. The Americans knows that their interest there should not be contradicted with what Israel wanted if that come to the end of it. So I think they have the power to pressurize the Americans if they wanted to do so. The question is, are they willing to do so or not? I don't think that they are willing to do it, and they are not much interested on one hand. On the other hand, most of them are complying with what the Israeli wanted in this respect. So because of that, they are not, you know, playing any role to prevent Israel of doing what they are doing in the region. For God's sake, you know, they bombarded even Qatar, which is, you know, considered one of the biggest allies to the Americans and the biggest base for the Americans in the region. And still they got away with it. So the Arab and Islamic countries are not doing any role in order to prevent Israel of doing that, though they have the ability to do it, but they don't have the will to do it.
Ali Risco, final question to you. Many countries and groups have weighed in with their condemnations, but the likes of the U.S. and EU have not with regards to this recent attack on the village of Beit Jinn. How do you view the inconsistency from these Western capitals and also the silence of their mainstream media outlets regarding Israeli actions in Syria? I'm not even sure if we can call it inconsistency anymore, because in these matters, they seem to be consistently inconsistent.
Well, I'm quite sure that the West, Europe, and the United States are basically bought into this argument, which the Israelis are saying, that this was an anti-terrorist operation. According to Israeli media, the operation was to arrest three members of Al-Jama'a Al-Islamiyya. And after that arrest took place, then they opened fire, that group. Al-Jama'a Al-Islamiyya is a Lebanese-based group, by the way. It's the Lebanese affiliate of the Muslim Brotherhood. And what's interesting here is that just a few days ago, the Trump administration designated certain branches of the Muslim Brotherhood as terrorist organizations. If I'm not mistaken, Al-Jama'a Al-Islamiyya is one of them, which was designated as a terrorist organization. So the West is going to see this, I think, through the lens, or portray it through the lens of an anti-terrorist operation, more than being any kind of violation of sovereignty or any kind of aggression against another country. Despite the fact, and this is important, despite the fact that the Americans have invested quite a lot in Ashraf. I mean, Trump welcomed him to the White House. It wasn't the usual meeting. He was forced to go through a side door. But nevertheless, that was a big investment, especially when someone who used to be with Al-Qaeda, maybe he still is, I don't know, and Al-Qaeda was responsible for September 11. So the U.S. was willing to put all that aside and welcome Ashraf. Of course, the main aim for them, for the Trump administration, is because Al-Sharaa up until now was anti-Iran, and anything anti-Iran for the Trump administration is considered to be a blessing or something positive. So that's the approach which the West takes, again, which is not necessarily consistent with American interests. I don't think it's in American interests to have Al-Sharaa weaken, which would weaken Turkey and influence badly the partnership between Turkey and the U.S. The U.S., if it wants to preserve interest in this region, it can't be only supporting Israel whilst being the enemy of all the rest of the Arab countries. It's true what your guest said, that Arab countries haven't spoken up, but I think in the end they will be forced to speak up. And the question remains, is America willing to sacrifice all of its interests for the sake of the most fascist Israeli government? That remains to be seen.
All right, that's all the time we have for tonight's show. Allow me to thank my guests, Professor Saad Nimr, joining us from Ramallah. Also, thanks to security and political analyst Ali Rizk, joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. And, of course, a special thanks to you all for staying with us on tonight's edition of Spotlight. It's good night for now.
Greetings from Iran Radio. Let's do a swift run through of what's coming up next. We're happy to share these programs with you, so please keep listening. Bringing you the very latest updates, it's time for our news segment. Stay informed with the top headlines and breaking stories from
Hamas reiterates its full commitment to the Gaza ceasefire agreement, saying Israel is blocking the deal by evading to move to a second phase. In a meeting with the Turkish foreign minister, Iran's president says regional crises are rooted in plots hatched by interventionist parties to sow discord in the region. Venezuela's president slams Washington's aggression against Caracas, saying the U.S. seeks to seize the country's vast oil reserves through lethal military force. Thank you for joining. In today's top story, the Hamas resistance movement has reiterated its full commitment to the Gaza ceasefire agreement, saying Israel continues to block the implementation of the deal. Senior Hamas official Hossam Badran said in a press statement that Israel continues to evade moving to the second phase of the agreement. He added that the international community is obliged to take urgent action to stop the genocide being perpetrated against the Palestinian people. Badran noted that putting a halt to Israel